I gave a sermon, Gnosticism Part 1, I think it was back in December, so it's been delayed. Part 2 has been delayed several times for various reasons. And this time, 20 Gnostic heresies infecting modern Christianity. So I hope many of you like history and to know the background and reasons for why things are the way they are. Of course, as far as the number 20, it depends on how you either divide things up. I mean, if I combine points, it could be less than 20. If I divided some points up, it could be more than 20. But it turns out to be about 20 of the main ones. And so if you did not hear Gnosticism Part 1, I recommend it, of course. In it, I gave my various resources, especially the book Primitive Christianity in Crisis by Alan Knight, who's a longtime member of the church and did a huge amount of research on the subject. The Gnostics were popular in primarily in the end of the first century up through the third century. They would not have referred to themselves as Gnostics. They would have just referred to themselves as Christians. Now, it's later on in more of our modern age here where people looking back on that time and trying to describe the various sects of Christianity, so many of them had this emphasis on knowledge and wisdom and all, and so it's become a kind of a shorthand word to refer to those types of Christians as being Gnostics. I might give a part three, and if I do, it would be going through the passages in the epistles by Paul, Peter, John, and Jude, showing how they were combating Gnosticism. It's amazing how many things that are in the epistles that are written at that time to combat Gnostic ideas, and then it makes more sense as to why they said what they did. Simon Magus is described in Acts, the 8th chapter, and he was a promoter of Gnostic ideas. And Brian DeMoor gave a sermonette on him several months ago, so I won't be saying any more about him. So now for a little review. Gnosticism is from the Greek word gnosis, the G is silent, and I'm going to turn to 1 Timothy 6 and verse 20. Usually when you see the word knowledge in the New Testament, it is from the word gnosis. So there's nothing wrong with the word gnosis. Of course, knowledge can be good knowledge or bad knowledge. But it's interesting what Paul has to say here in 1 Timothy 6, verses 20 and 21. He says, "Oh, Timothy, guard what was committed to your trust. Avoid the profane and idle babblings and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge." Now, looking back on it, we know that that's primarily what he was referring to was these Gnostic ideas and their emphasis on knowledge. And he says falsely called knowledge because it's not true knowledge. In other words, true knowledge is what Jesus Christ and the apostles taught. And any other kind of knowledge that contradicts that is, Paul is saying that's false knowledge. And so that's what he's referring to in verse 21, by professing it, some have strayed concerning the faith. Amen. Many strayed concerning the faith. Things don't change very much over time. You know, we've seen many splits in the church over the years, and there were lots and lots of splits going on back in those first few centuries. Because if you didn't like what your group was teaching, well, then you found another group that you thought agreed with your ideas more. And if you couldn't find a group that agreed with your ideas, well, then you just go start your own group. And so Christianity was being split into more and more and more and more groups, depending on what they wanted to emphasize. And so, in other words, there were many different types of Gnostic sects. In other words, it wasn't homogeneous. They didn't all agree. But what they did agree on is that that the Greek ideas about knowledge needed to be combined with New Testament Christianity. From the word Gnostic, we get the English word agnostic. when you put an A in front of a Greek word, you make it the opposite. So Gnostic means I know. Agnostic means I don't know. So in Gnosticism, Gnosis primarily meant mystical or hidden knowledge and wisdom that led to salvation. So why learn about Gnosticism? Well, being the number one set of heresies affecting the New Testament church, having some understanding of Gnosticism enables us to understand why the apostles wrote many of the things they did in the New Testament. And so to me, I guess get more out of the New Testament with that understanding. And number two, most of the Gnostic heresies have persisted. And this enables us to better understand today's so-called Christianity. And they've even had some effect on God's church in the past. Now for a brief summary of part one, people were attracted to the popular, wise, and charismatic Jesus Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit, and especially the idea that Jesus died for our sins and he paid the penalty so our sins can be forgiven and we can come under grace and receive the gift of salvation in that way. So that part was very attractive to most people who heard it. But they didn't think that went far enough, that was too simplistic, that there needed to be more to it. So many of the Greeks, including the Hellenized Jews, were determined to improve Christianity by elevating it to a higher plane, to make it more intellectual and spiritual, by combining it with Hellenistic beliefs and divorcing it from the Old Testament, because they regarded the Old Testament as just being not only obsolete, but even detrimental and negative and so forth. Of course, behind all of this deception throughout the world is Satan, the great deceiver. Satan has tried every strategy to defeat God's plan. Satan finally gave up on destroying Christianity altogether. But Satan took advantage of the fact that in that first century, there was no New Testament. The New Testament was just gradually being written. And so there's sort of a vacuum in written knowledge to back up what Jesus and the apostles were teaching. And so this was an opportunity for Satan to introduce a lot of ideas that would become popular before there was the authority of the New Testament to back it up. So Satan then was focusing on infiltrating and perverting Christianity into countless varieties of counterfeit Christianity. In fact, the historian Irenaeus wrote that he thought there were like 200 varieties of Gnostic Christianity. The apostles fought the Gnostic theology, but after their deaths, Gnosticism strongly infiltrated the church during the second and third centuries and was largely adopted by the Roman Catholic Church. In the second century, they regard that as like the first wave of Gnosticism. But then into third and fourth centuries, it was being modified into what became the beliefs of the Roman Catholic Church. And of course, the Protestant churches have mostly the same doctrinal beliefs as the Catholic Church. Many Protestants just think, oh, the Catholic Church is terrible. And it was wonderful that Martin Luther came along and there were changes made. But most of the major doctrines were not rejected. The Protestants have mostly the same doctrines as the Catholic Church. You know, the immortal soul inside of you and going to heaven and so forth. Gnosticism is the core of Hellenistic Christianity. What do we mean by Hellenism, or the Hellenistic culture? Well, the culture, language, philosophies, and religions of the Greek and Roman societies are called Hellenism. Now, why is that? Well, in the New Testament, our English word Greece is from the Greek word Hellas. And a Greek man is from the Greek word Hellen, and a Greek woman is a Hellenist. So you see, people like to sound more sophisticated. Rather than saying Greek, it sounds more sophisticated to use a derivation of the Greek word And instead of saying Greek philosophy, it sounds better to say Hellenistic philosophy. So that just, Hellenistic just means the Greek culture and religion. So when the beliefs of a Christian group are a combination that is partly biblical and partly Hellenistic philosophy, we call that Hellenistic Christianity or Gnostic Christianity. Now, if we refer to true Christianity, we can say that's first century Christianity or New Testament Christianity or primitive Christianity or apostolic Christianity or Jewish Christianity. But that's in contrast to Hellenistic. Now, what about the Jewish influences? We all tend to think that the main resistance to the truth being taught was from the Jews. And we tend to think that the main objection was making some changes to the Old Testament. Well, that's way too simple an idea, because first of all, Judaism had changed so much that there were many differences between Judaism and the Old Testament. I mean, when the New Testament sounds critical of Jewish teachings and influences, we tend to think, well, that's criticism of the Old Testament. No, it's mostly criticism of what the Jews did to change the Old Testament and add to the New Testament and take away from, I mean, the Old Testament and so forth. Now, it is true that the Jews resisted some of the changes to Old Testament teachings, like the change in the teaching about circumcision. But the bigger problem was not Old Testament ideas. The bigger problem was the fact that many of the Jews had become Hellenized. Remember, Greek society dominated once Alexander the Great conquered the civilized world. And the Greeks forcibly spread their philosophies, their culture everywhere. And so many of the Jewish people just succumbed to it and went along with it, either because they liked those ideas or because they just felt kind of forced into it or because they're surrounded by it. So many of the Jews were very Hellenized. And so when they began to hear Jesus Christ and the apostles preaching, like I said before, they liked some of those ideas about Christ's sacrifice and about grace and so forth, but they were so convinced of the superiority of Hellenistic culture and Hellenistic ideas that they thought, oh, surely we've got to preserve some of these Hellenistic ideas. We don't want to discard those. In fact, we believe that God has been revealing truth for centuries, partly through the Greeks. And so they were intent on trying to hold on to those Greek ideas. Now, at the time of the New Testament, remember, it was no longer the Greek Empire, it was the Roman Empire. But the Roman Empire did not change very much of the Greek culture. The Romans liked the Greek culture and taught it mostly. So there was not much of a change. It was still mostly a Hellenistic culture, even in the Roman Empire. So this is 20 Gnostic heresies that infect modern Christianity and Western civilization. And of course, these 20 heresies overlap, and one often leads to the other. And the bullet points on a slide have to do with the subpoints and the examples. Time will not permit quoting very many scriptures or sources. Okay, the first heresy is syncretism. That's kind of a fancy word for mixing and blending religions and ideas to make a new set of beliefs that are a mixture. God hates the syncretizing of other ideas with the gospel, meaning the Bible. In fact, there are some scriptures that call it fornication. You know, spiritual fornication is where you are, instead of remaining faithful to God, you know, you're having a spiritual relationship with false ideas. Gnosticism was syncretizing ancient pagan ideas with Hellenistic philosophy, and then with Judaism and then with the teachings of Jesus Christ. And of course, that violates God's command that is made in three places in the Bible: Deuteronomy 4:2, Deuteronomy 12:32, and Revelation 22, verses 18 and 19, where God says, absolutely, do not add to this word and do not take away from this word. And yet, that's what human beings have tended to want to do. They want to add to it and they want to take away from it. And of course, it's interesting how much the Roman Catholic Church, as an example, is different depending on what country you're in. I first noticed this when we were touring in Mexico. I thought, wow, I can't believe these Catholics are practicing things that go back to ancient Mexican, you know, like Aztec and other ancient cultures. They're mixed in. And since that time, I've learned that that's pretty well true everywhere you go, that Roman Catholic Church absorbs what were the local traditions from way back. Okay, the second heresy is progressive revelation. Now, there is a true type of progressive revelation in order to complete the Bible. In other words, we could call it that. We could say that every time another book was added to the Bible, that was progress in completing the Bible. But that's the only kind of progressive revelation that is really true. Gnostics thought that revelation started before Jesus Christ. They thought that God was revealing things, especially through the Greeks, and then Jesus Christ came along and he revealed more, and then the apostles revealed some more, but then it didn't stop there. They continued to learn new truth even after Christ went back to heaven. In fact, one of the beliefs is that the teachings of Jesus Christ were too much tied to the Old Testament. So Jesus Christ was really not perfect because he was too influenced by the Old Testament. But when he went back to heaven, he kind of got cleansed of that Old Testament influence. And so then after he's back in heaven, he starts inspiring people to take on these anti-Old Testament views. And so to them, that all made sense that's why they're continuing to gain more knowledge that's more purified because it's more divorced from the Old Testament. So these revelations came from teachers and religious groups. But also along with that was the idea that God speaks to me. Because I have an immortal soul, God speaks to my soul, and so I don't really need the Bible or external laws and directions because God is inspiring me to see what I need to do, what I need to think, how I need to feel. And I feel inspired today. I just feel like God is speaking to me. And it reminds me of the two Proverbs that say, there's a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof is the way of death. Well, if it seems right, you know, people assume, well, that's God speaking to me. And so that's part of that progressive revelation is that I'm getting a revelation from God personally. Number three, the third heresy, is that Greek philosophy was revered. When we say philosophy, they included religion, science, music, art, pretty much everything. And Greek culture spread when Alexander the Great conquered much of the world. The most famous Greek philosophers were Socrates, Plato, Aristotle, and Philo. And especially Plato had a huge influence. But a lot of his ideas were not original with him. He had a habit of looking back onto older religious ideas, and if it looked attractive to him, if he was impressed with it, well, he would tend to adopt it and reword it and kind of change it up a little bit and teach it as if it were kind of a new idea. So he gets a lot of credit. And certainly he did have a huge influence. on Christianity and on Western civilization. And then I'll just mention Augustine, who especially the Catholic Church considers the greatest church father ever. And he was all gung-ho for Hellenistic Christianity. He thought that was great. Okay, number four, Gnosis was not only intellectualism, but it was loveless. Now, they like to talk about love, you know, as if that's what's important is love. But when it came right down to it, that very much took a back seat to intellectual knowledge. They considered the gospel, the New Testament, as being way too simplistic, like baby food. And if you were intellectual, then you needed something much more advanced. So it needed to be combined with Greek wisdom and philosophy and with the revelations from above and from within to improve New Testament Christianity. Now, you can understand why, depending on your personality, different things would appeal to you. If you were not so intellectual, you wouldn't be so excited about that. But if you considered yourself an intellectual and you're thinking about coming into a Christian church, what's going to appeal to you is if that church sounds quite intellectual to you. The problem with love is love has mostly to do with actions. Love is how you treat people. And so that's considered physical. So that's why when it comes right down to it, love was downplayed in comparison to knowledge, because knowledge is mental and spiritual, whereas love is more just what you do, and what you do is not ever as important as what you think and feel. Now, I'm going to turn to Genesis 3 and read those, just show you how significant this is, how Satan wanted to emphasize knowledge from the very get-go. Genesis 3, beginning in verse 5, Satan says, "For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Verse 6, "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she gave to her husband with her, and he ate." So this has been the appeal all along from Satan, is to gain his greater wisdom. In fact, the archangel, and the Hebrew word is Halel, H-E-Y-L-E-L, which most Bibles translate as Lucifer, which means light bringer. And Satan has always wanted people to feel like they were being enlightened, to gain the light of deep understanding and all, which, of course, his enlightenment is really darkness. In other words, he's enlightening people to believe the wrong things. Now, the New Testament has a lot to say about downplaying knowledge. And, of course, the reason that Paul and others wrote to downplay knowledge is because of the overemphasis on knowledge. I want to read to you 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 1. Paul said, "Now concerning things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge, but knowledge puffs up and love edifies." He says the problem with knowledge is it's very easy to get puffed up. You know, you think you're so smart. And then over in the love chapter, he certainly exalts love compared to knowledge. Verse 1, "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not love, it profits me nothing." You know, verse 3 is a reference to this asceticism. Some of the Gnostics, because they thought the body was bad, that they believed in depriving and abusing the body and sacrificing continually all pleasure. But he's saying that I don't care how much you sacrifice, that if you don't have love, you're nothing. Okay, number five, law or grace. It has to be one or the other. You can't have both. That was their idea. And of course, we call that antinomianism. Nomos means law. Anti means against law. And the idea is that law relates to the physical. That's telling you what you need to do. But law keeping is legalistic. It automatically implies you're trying to earn salvation. God intended the commandments to only be temporary, and now they're nullified. Voluntary worship is much better than being required to do anything. No conduct or action is required for salvation. In other words, we all should try to be good. We should try to be nice. We should have virtues. But that's because we voluntarily want to do it, not because we have to. I'm just showing how good I am. Father in heaven, look how good I am. Even though you've done away with your laws and you're not requiring me to do anything, I am voluntarily doing all these good things. I am voluntarily being such a nice person. And so that makes me so superior, because now I'm free from the law, but I still do nice things. Okay, number six. Next, and really, I guess if you're going to pick out one heresy to be the worst influence of all, it's this antinomianism, this anti-law, that the commandments are done away. The commandments are not really required anymore. Now, number six, eternal security. And this is what people usually mean when they say once saved, always saved. Now, I wrote an article about that in the, it was in the United News. And so, if you're talking about, I explained in the article that the word saved is used in three different ways in the New Testament. Some places it means your sins are forgiven. So you're in a saved condition. You're saved from the death penalty because your sins are forgiven. Another use of it is you are being saved, which is a process of salvation. And so with those two meanings, of course you can fall away. But with the third meaning, because some verses say he that endures to the end shall be saved, in a verse like that, it means having eternal life. And of course then, you cannot fall away once you're a spirit being in the kingdom of God. So then you will always be saved. But what most people mean by once saved, always saved is what they call eternal security. Meaning once you've come under grace, it's promised to you, and even though God might be displeased with some of your actions, he will never take away your salvation. That is secure. That removes all worry and fear about the future, because no matter what you do, you are going to be going to heaven. You will be saved forever. So no worries. So while the Gnostics taught that we should try to be good, the ultimate effect of this idea is to take away any fear of punishment for doing evil. Now, you know how human nature is. If you can start out with good intentions. Oh, yeah, I want to do everything pleasing to God. But then if a big temptation comes along, it's like, well, it's not going to take away my salvation, so it's no big deal. I'm a good person in most ways. I'll do this little bit of evil, but that's just one small part of my life, and it's not going to hurt my salvation because my grace is unaffected by my conduct. My salvation is secure. And of course, that's very appealing. Now, I'm going to turn to 2 Thessalonians 2, and a very significant portion there. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning in verse 7. Paul wrote, "For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work." Now, he's referring to these Gnostic ideas, that there's a major influence already during Paul's ministry to discredit God's commandments and say, well, you don't really have to keep God's commandments. So the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. And then the next part of the verse is hard to understand exactly. Some people think it means when Paul was taken out of the way, and after Paul died, that did open the door more for heresies. Verse 8, and then the lawless one will be revealed. So now he seems to transition to talking about how this mystery of lawlessness is going to continue on forever until the return of Christ. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. So you see, this is a prophecy that this mystery of lawlessness is going to continue on forever until Christ returns. Verse 9, the coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who are perishing, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And of course, when Paul says the truth, he means the truth of the Bible, the truth that Jesus and the apostles taught, not these Gnostics. Now, he doesn't say just lawlessness. He says mystery of lawlessness. Now, what does that mean? The Gnostics mostly would deny that they were lawless. And if you say somebody's lawless, it sounds like you're calling them a criminal, or that you're really a bad person. You go around violent, and you're treating everybody bad, and you just don't regard any kind of laws, and you just break every law you see, and all that. That's not what is meant in the Bible by lawlessness. It is that you might be trying voluntarily to follow many laws, but this is a religion. The word mystery in the New Testament implies two things. It implies that something about it is secret and hidden. It also implies that it's part of a religion. So when it says mystery of lawlessness, it means a religious teaching that excuses breaking God's laws, a religious idea that, and this is sort of hides the overall effect. I mean, it's worded in such a way that it hides the ultimate effect of that. So again, the word mystery implies a religious teaching, and it implies that some aspects are hidden from understanding. And of course, what they were thinking is that I get this personal revelation from God through my soul. Laws are external, forcing people from the outside. Gnostics are motivated by what's inside, voluntarily doing what's good. And grace and eternal security means salvation is secure no matter what you do. And this is a slide that I used in my first sermon. I just show that when you have that kind of thinking, you start thinking everything is spiritualized. Everything you just do in your mind, in your heart, you don't actually have to do anything. I observe the days of unleavened bread by trying to put evil out of my life, but I don't really have to put bread out of my home, and I don't really have to. I mean, that's for the Old Testament people to actually do that. And I don't need to be baptized to get my sins forgiven. In other words, I don't have to actually do anything. I'm just going to do it in my heart. But the last line here, I show that at least four times in the New Testament, true Christianity is called the way. It's not just an ideology in your mind and heart. It is a way of life. Number 8, dualism. This is a big deal. Many pagan religions taught duality, and Plato and the Greeks liked that idea, and so they adopted it, and that has pretty well stuck with us. The Bible has duality, but that's not the same as dualism. Dualism is where you think that all physical matter is bad and all spiritual things are good by nature, which means the human body is disgusting, but the spiritual soul inside, even all that's good. Even physical creation is bad. Marital sex is shameful, a necessary evil. Anything physical is looked down on. and discredited. And that has effect on a lot of other things. That leads to other heresies. Number nine, there are immortal soul, an immortal soul inside of each of us. Plato and others emphasize this. The idea was that souls came from heaven and then got trapped in physical bodies. And so what salvation means is that you get liberated from the body and you can return, the soul can return to heaven. And that's what gives us hope. And so knowledge, the three most important aspects of knowledge was, where did I come from? Where did my soul come from? And the fact that I have a soul inside of me, and the fact that my goal and hope is for my soul to get back to heaven. So that was the core of their beliefs. This is very similar to reincarnation, because many of the Gnostics thought that, well, if your soul doesn't get refined enough in this life, well, maybe you're going to come back as a different person, and then you'll have another chance to get refined. And if you don't get refined enough, then you'll come back in another life, and you'll keep getting refined until finally your soul can make it back to heaven. Of course, if you believe in that, then you don't see any reason to have a resurrection. That's why the resurrection is downplayed, because if your soul goes to heaven, why? What's the purpose of a resurrection? Number 10, higher knowledge comes from within, not from without. You don't have to be taught. God speaks to each through his soul, especially if he has received the Holy Spirit. When God reveals his will through our inward spirituality, we are hearing God whispering to us. This takes precedence over all standards of conduct and revelation of God's will in the Bible. God speaks to each spiritual person directly. God's will is not the same for everyone. What God tells you to do is likely different from what God is saying to other people. So it's not objective. It's like, okay, what's right for me is not the same as what's right for you. And this is part of the foundation for ecumenism and universalism. Ecumenism is that all religions are good, all beliefs are good, because apparently that religion over there, God's speaking to them, telling them something different from what he's telling me, but it all comes from God, and we're all universally going to be saved someday. Number 11, exclusively inner spirituality. Now, this is overlaps with point number 10, but this further emphasizes the fact that that it's what's inside of you that really counts. Now, the Gnostics like some of the Apostle Paul's writings, because Paul did emphasize, like you heard in the sermonette, good sermonette, that Jesus Christ magnified the law and showed that you must keep it in the spirit of the law. And Paul talked about inner spirituality. So what they do, they take these verses and act like that's all you need. That as long as you're keeping it in your heart, then that's totally all you need. You don't need to do anything with your body. So they were obsessed with inner spirituality. Me and you, God. And God communicates with us through our souls, so we must look within for the inner voice and inspired feelings about what is good for me. Now, this certainly explains New Age ideas. But not just New Age ideas. Even Christians that do not consider themselves New Age, many of them think that God is speaking to them, and that's what they rely upon, is that inner voice. So Gnosticism teaches against sin and immorality, but sin has their own definition. Sin is defined as not following the lead of the inner spark. That's what sin is. In other words, I become more spiritual, and the theory is, as I become more spiritual, then I won't be tempted to do bad things. Very naive and not true. So it teaches relativism and situation ethics. It depends on your situation. Goodness might or might not coincide with the biblical laws. I love God, and He reveals to me how to express it. And, of course, 1 John 2, verses 4 through 6 is where it tells us that we must obey God's laws and we must walk as Jesus walked. Not as Jesus is walking now, but as Jesus walked, past tense. As we must live like Jesus was living when He was on earth. We need to follow that example. That's what the Bible really teaches. Number 12, creation and the Creator are despised. Now, this is rather shocking, but because of this dualism, they regard all physical matter as inferior and bad and defective. So that means the God that created the physical things, He must be inferior as well. He's not the high God, the true God. He's a lesser God who did the creation. So Yahweh in the Old Testament was a lesser God thankfully has been replaced by a higher God and by Jesus Christ. And so contrary to God pronouncing His creation as being very good, they deny that. A good God would never create matter. A good God would never order the execution of large numbers of people. A good God would never favor Jews. I mean, there's so many objections they had to what the Bible actually reveals about God. Number 13, Jesus' incarnation was not real. The Word that was God did not actually become a human being. And this was widely believed, and it is still affecting many people's beliefs today. In other words, God would never become physical. God would never consider stooping to becoming physical. Now, one explanation is that the spiritual Christ came down and sort of possessed this man named Jesus. So you had two beings. You had the Christ from heaven, and He was entered into, either at birth or at baptism, entered into this man named Jesus. And another version was that Christ only seemed to be human. And that's what they call docetism. It's seemism. That's what it actually means, is it the way He seems. This means that they didn't believe, many of them did not believe in the virgin birth. And when they take surveys of Christians today, many say they don't really believe in the virgin birth. Now, John labels this belief as Antichrist. That's very clear when you read 1 and 2 John. He's calling it Antichrist because that is so fundamental to the truth of God, the plan of God, which is that God did become flesh. He was incarnated. If only a human being died, how would that pay for all of our sins? The only way that the sacrifice of Christ covers the sins of all of us is because He was not just a human being. He was God in the flesh. And so it's a terrible evil to believe in this docetism, or that the incarnation was not real. Number 14, Jesus was loving but imperfect. In other words, they're thankful that Jesus came along to largely replace the bad God of the Old Testament. But, as I mentioned before, he was not perfect because he was too influenced by the Old Testament. He supported in various teachings from the Old Testament, like keeping God's commandments. And so he was not perfect because he was too influenced by the Old Testament, and he was Jew. And he was too influenced by the fact that he was a Jew, and that's why Hellenistic religion needed to be injected to improve Christianity. Number 15, The Old Testament is obsolete, largely worthless. And in fact, if you really are zealous in this belief, you actually show that you're really zealous and spiritual by deliberately criticizing and denigrating the Old Testament and deliberately breaking the Ten Commandments. In other words, I'm going to show how spiritual I am, how I've just completely turned my back on the Old Testament, and how I'm just going to run it down. Their idea was the Old Testament was mostly about physical things. Yuck. Old Testament was about an inferior God. The Old Testament just merely allegorical. We can maybe learn certain lessons because of the stories, but that's just allegory. And the Old Testament mostly related to Jews, and that's disgusting. And as I mentioned before, most people even today don't distinguish between the Old Testament and between Judaism. When the New Testament speaks of some criticisms of the Jews of that day, people think that Jesus and the apostles are criticizing the Old Testament, which they're not. They're criticizing what they added to it. Now, I do want to stop and remind you that the Jews in Jesus' day were not all alike. You know, you did have these different sects. You had the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Essenes and all that. And so their views were different. Now, the Pharisees were more respectful of the Old Testament. And so they tended to resist anything they thought was contradicting the Old Testament. But other sects of the Jews were much more inclined to favor Hellenism, the Greek culture. The Pharisees were not as influenced by the Greek culture, but many of the Jews were, especially intellectual Jews, loved the Greek culture and philosophy. And so when Jesus Christ came along, it's like, well, I really like the idea of a Savior. I like the idea of a sacrifice paying for my sins. But I can see that he's neglecting to teach the value of Greek culture. And so we must not lose that Greek influence. Number 16, the Gnostics especially hate the Sabbath. And isn't that true today? So many people say, well, 9 are okay. I can kind of see 9 taught in the New Testament, but obviously the Sabbath needs to be replaced. And there's all kinds of excuses for that. First of all, people just want to have freedom to do as they please. They don't want to stop and rest on the Sabbath. Like Mr. Leiby was saying, it's like, what's wrong with resting one day? Well, they despise the fourth commandment as being associated with corrupt creation, with the Old Testament, with the Jews, with legalism, and with, they even said, well, that fosters idleness. We should be busy, busy, busy. We should not be idle for a day. They had so many criticisms of the fourth commandment. And today there continues to be more hostility to the fourth commandment than to any of the other commandments. Rather amazing. It's sad. And some of the justifications and excuses back then were a little different from what we usually hear today. So number 17, excuses for Sunday keeping. True liberation is gained by rejecting all things Jewish. And all things physical are evil, including creation. And of course, the Sabbath is a celebration of creation and the Creator God. And we love that aspect of the Sabbath. I mean, that's wonderful that we have the Sabbath to remind us of how wonderful God's creation is and how wonderful our Creator God was to create us as He did in His own image, and then to give us a world with such beauty that we can enjoy everywhere we look. But if you think of the creation as being inferior and bad, well, then that becomes worthless and not applying anymore. The seventh-day Sabbath is a part of creation week. Even though the actual work of creation was done in 6 days, the seventh day was a celebration. In a sense, God was also creating. He was creating holy time by resting on the seventh day. So they associate the whole week with creation, which means they think the number seven is bad. Now, in history, just the opposite of the fact that the Bible uses seven in a positive way. The pagans, under the influence of Satan, have made every kind of excuse for discrediting the number seven. Like, seven is bad. Now, one of the excuses is that, you know, they associated each day of the week with a planet. And Saturday is associated with Saturn. And Saturn was a god of war. And so that's another bad thing about Saturday, is that that's a warlike day and a bad day. And so they were superstitious about doing things on the Saturday because of the bad association. And a rather big subject that I'm not going to try to get into today is their cosmology, their views of the universe and all. At the time when Greek culture was being formed, they thought there were seven planets. First of all, they thought the Earth was the center, and everything revolved around the Earth, including the Sun and the Moon and five other planets that can be seen with the naked eye. So they thought there were seven planets in all. And so they thought that, well, the soul originates in heaven where the stars are. And the stars are perfect, because it's true that the stars basically stay in the same place in the sky, whereas planets move. They're rotating. So it's like, well, planets are unstable. They're kind of wobbly. That shows they're inferior. And this sounds crazy to us today because of understanding science better. But their idea was, when the soul comes from heaven where the stars are and where God is, where everything is perfect, you pass by these seven planets, and they're obviously inferior, so you're kind of the soul is coming down, going in a bad direction, is passing through all these bad influences. These seven planets are bad influences. So by the time you get to Earth, and you get trapped in this human body and everything. And so then the idea is for the soul eventually to get liberated and somehow get past those seven planets and get back to heaven where the stars, the perfect stars are, and all that. And so the fact that they thought there were seven planets was just one more excuse for thinking seven is a bad number. And that Sabbath keeping is physical and legalistic. Well, one of the main arguments for Sunday keeping is that we won't look at Sunday as the first day of the week. We're going to look at it as the eighth day. We want to graduate past this creation week. We want to graduate past number seven. We want to get to number eight. And that's real progress, you see. And so that was a big justification, is regarding that is the eighth day. So you're graduating past Old Testament views. Now you're advancing to the eighth day, which represents true spiritual rest. Sabbath keeping is too much emphasis on physical rest. But physical is not important. What we need is inter-spiritual rest, and that's what we get with Sunday keeping. They also associated, they realized that apparently the Bible teaches it would be 6,000 years and then a millennium. So there's seven millenniums in all. Well, after seven millenniums, then everybody's supposed to be in heaven. So it's like, well, we get past these seven carnal millenniums, and then we finally graduate into the eighth millennium, which is heaven. just so many ridiculous things. Now, these other beliefs, like dualism, led to two opposite lifestyles. if you thought that the body and all physical things are bad, some people concluded, well, that means we should be ascetic and practice asceticism. Other people thought, no, we should do just the opposite. We can just eat, drink, and be merry. Since the body, going back to asceticism, since the body is evil, we should deny it any pleasure by practicing asceticism. In fact, if you abuse yourself, that's even better. Remember, Jesus Christ was criticized for enjoying food and wine. Now, Colossians 2, verses 20 through 23, and 1 Timothy 4, verses 1 through 5, specifically address the heresy that God does not teach asceticism. Now, we teach his occasional fasting, of course, and some self-denial, but not asceticism. Any self-sacrifice we make is not because the body is bad. But number two, others had the opposite conclusion, which is that anything physical is totally irrelevant. It doesn't matter what the body does. All that matters is the state of your soul. Because what you do with your body has no effect on your soul, especially since you're under grace. So you are at liberty. And, I love the subject of liberty, and Mr. Whitlark is starting a series on the subject of liberty, and I appreciated how that kind of tied in with my point right now, what he sent us last night. There's true liberty, and then there's false liberty. True liberty, as the Bible very definitely teaches, and God does give us a lot of liberty. And I even wrote about that in an article for the Good News one time. It's rather amazing compared to today's society where we have all these regulations and restrictions on everything. And when God created Adam and Eve, he says, okay, the garden's yours. Just take care of it. No rules, no regulations. He didn't tell them, give them the 1,000 agricultural laws or 1,000 restrictions. And then when he brought the Israelites to the promised land, we don't read a thing about a bunch of legal restrictions except keeping the Ten Commandments. It's like, okay, there's the land, there's the houses, there's the wells, there's the orchards, enjoy. And so God does not put millions of laws and regulations on us the way human governments tend to do. So God does give a lot of liberty. But when you promote total liberty, you know, do as I want, eat, drink, and be merry, because it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what I do, it's not going to affect my soul. Now there's a Greek word, aselgia, which various translations of the Bible translate as either licentiousness, lewdness, promiscuity. Of course, the Bible very much condemns that kind of freedom where you're saying you have license to obey. You have license to disobey these laws. It's not like we're promoting disobedience. It's not like we're trying to get you to do evil things. But you are free. If you want to do something evil, well then, you do have the license for that. Number 19, the effeminization of life and religion. First of all, favoring goddesses like the Queen of Heaven. When you read the book of Acts, what kind of gods are most popular? You know, Diana, the female gods were the more popular gods. And what we have, especially in the Roman Catholic Church, is Mariology, Mary worship. She's worshipped by many people more than Jesus Christ. And then the Greek culture did what is we see happening today, and that is downplaying gender identity and favoring androgyny. You know, the word androgynous means you're kind of erase the distinctions between male and female. It's just like you become hermaphrodites. You become kind of a combination of male and female. And that, you know, if you can look If you can look like it's not unclear as to whether you're male or female, well, that's good, you know, because that's, we're trying to relate to everybody. I mean, if I can act like a man and a woman at the same time, then I can relate to everybody better than if I'm one or the other. And so there's a discrediting of males and fatherhood and masculinity, a sissifying of boys and men, like what we call metrosexuals. And the Greek influence largely supported homosexuality, and they would support today's same-sex marriage. It's amazing, the Greeks thought that it was superior. I'm not saying all Greeks did, but many of the Greeks, and especially people high in authority, like some of the emperors, practiced homosexuality. It's like, well, any carnal human being can practice normal sex, but I mean, I'm advancing to something superior, something more intellectual, something more pure, which is homosexuality. And so that very much was a part of the Greek culture, and that had some influence on various Gnostic groups. Number 20. The embracing of images, rituals, holidays, etc., etc. The Gnostics enjoyed inheriting things from other religions, images, rituals, and holidays from their ancestors, from the Hellenistic culture, from past cultures, even from paganism. It's like that we want to syncretize, we want to incorporate things, especially if we like it. If there's something in the past that we're impressed with, that we like, well, hey, let's include that. So when the problem is when someone rejects the Bible, or at least the Old Testament, there's a vacuum. And people want to feel religious. They want to feel like I'm spiritual. Well, what am I going to do to be spiritual? If I'm no longer obeying commandments and so forth, well, I need to do something to be spiritual and to express my spirituality. So I think, I like this holiday, I like this statue, I like this picture, I like this ritual. In fact, I even like a lot of ritual. I like saying my rosary and going through various routines. So people tend to fill the vacuum with something. And so Gnosticism has always been syncretic, believing and combining religious beliefs and practices rather than holding to the purity of the Bible. And the Gnostics were ecumenical, like many today. It's like, oh, well, we're brothers with everybody. You know, we have the brotherhood of all these good people. There's many roads to heaven, many pathways to God. We're all together. We're all one. And I'll quickly read through this page. Gnosticism plagued the New Testament church. And Gnosticism still infects modern Christianity. Saint went to work immediately before the church had the New Testament to rely on. Gnosticism is a modern label used for the heresies that quickly infiltrated the New Testament church from the late first century through the third century. In fact, Gnosticism is not just one way. Gnosticism includes many variations, like the variations in today's Christianity. And I remind you that God commanded that no one add to or take away from God's word. But Gnosticism did lots of both. They added a lot, they took away a lot. They replaced the biblical laws with man's do's and don'ts. Yeah, pretty much every church is going to say, well, you should do this and you should not do that. And so they've got their own standards. And it's not like they have no standards. They'll teach standards, but it's not like you're going to lose salvation if you don't live up to those standards. But they teach standards, but they don't coincide with the Ten Commandments. And all kinds of things. I mean, you know, it's not so popular these days, but it used to be pretty common where, you know, you should not play cards and you should not dance and all kinds of things that it's certainly not part of the Bible. You know, don't drink anything alcoholic ever. So they had their standards, but it's not what the Bible teaches. And of course, Jesus Christ spoke out very strongly in Matthew 23 and Mark 7 about how the Jews, some of the Jews, like the Pharisees, were adding a lot of customs and traditions to God's word. But Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. There is one way, the straight and narrow way. By the way, the straight is spelled S-T-R-A-I-T, which means difficult. Actually, the path is very winding. In other words, when we run into obstacles, we have to do a lot of zigzagging at times to stay on the right path. So it doesn't mean S-T-R-A-I-G-H-T. It means the difficult and narrow way to salvation. Christ's way includes faith and works, grace and obedience, inner spirituality and outer works. And Satan offers many ways. And Jesus said, do not be deceived. Many will come in my name and deceive many. And boy, have we seen that. Now, it shows you how determined Satan the devil has been. Because what we have today with a hodgepodge of many forms of Christianity, that began to be formed way back centuries before Jesus Christ. Actually, before Alexander the Great conquered most of the world was pretty much in just outright paganism. And the paganism of those days emphasized the physical. You know, we're concerned about fertile crops, we're concerned about good weather, we're concerned that our animals have lots of babies. They were appealing to the gods to bless them physically. But then the Greeks pushed the idea that, hey, the physical is not what's important. It's what is inside you. It is the mental and the spiritual and the soul. And so that was a great transformation. Well, there was one good aspect to it, and then there was much more emphasis on science and learning and knowledge. And so it did bring the world out of kind of the dark ages into a more informed, educated type of civilization. And that actually did pave the way for the coming of Jesus Christ. The world was not so brutal and violent as it had been centuries before. So there were certain advantages in Jesus Christ coming along when the Greek influence had made life more peaceful. They built roads and a postal system. There were a lot of benefits of the Greek society for the coming of the Messiah. But the Hellenistic beliefs were so dominant that most people were affected to one degree or another. And so Jesus knew what was going to happen. Many will come saying, oh, yes, Jesus is the Christ, or Christ was the Christ. Yeah, Christ came to earth, and he died for us, and we can be saved. And so many would use the name of Christ, but there would be many, many false versions of it. So, in a sense, I don't need to say much else because all of us should know what the conclusions are without my saying anything. We are so blessed to be called by God to have our eyes open to understand spiritual truth, and to be able to understand the Bible and understand how important it is to stick with the Bible and not add to it, not take away from it. And so I'm hoping, as I said in the last paragraph, I hope this sermon helps us all to appreciate our calling out of this world that is dominated by Gnostic Christianity and how he has opened our eyes to the pure truth of God's word and way of life. You know, even many Bible scholars call today's Christianity Hellenistic Christianity, Many Bible scholars today realize that today's Christianity is heavily influenced by Hellenism, by Greek philosophy. And that's where a lot of the views originated. But there's not much of a movement to get rid of that influence. So I also, on this page, I say, while we also emphasize love, grace, and mercy, we remember that God hates deliberate disobedience, stubbornness, and rebellion. He hates cheap grace. And just choosing to abide by some of God's laws as optional choices is still antinomian. We must obey the whole law, as James said in James 2 and verse 10. We cannot pick and choose. In fact, God's laws are so important that our goal is to have those laws written right on our hearts and minds. Yes, God does want inner spirituality, but he wants that inner spirituality to be based upon God's commandments as the foundation. And he wants us to live by every word of God.